Please open your Bibles to Psalm 73. I know we are not in James, and for various reasons, I'm going to withhold off James until I'm finished with this semester and before my next semester. So James will only be preached late June, July, and then through August. And so I'll finish James in August, and then I'll do a couple of short series in between. The reason is I feel like I'm cheating you when I am studying for James. I do spend a lot of time in preparation for James, and just with the weight of my studies, I'm not able to do that. And so I feel uncomfortable not being as ready as I want to be when I get to James. And so I'd rather spend more time studying that. In the meantime, today's going to be a one-off sermon, but it does lay the foundation for what we will be talking about next week and the following few weeks. I'm going to be doing a series on stewardship. And as I prepare for that, I'm going to do this one-off sermon and then get back to stewardship next week, which we'll do a short series on that. And then I'll do a stewardship on parenting. And then I'll do a series on parenting. And then I'll do a series on marriage. That's the goal. When I study, I'll be doing these short series or sermons. And I know that some of you don't like that. Well, it's okay. I love you anyway. And I'll be praying for your salvation. So, but please do be gracious to me during this time. It is really difficult trying to navigate everything and getting through everything. Psalm 73, I will read a couple of verses and then I'll get to just giving you an overview of the psalm. It's a very lengthy psalm, and I intend to get through all 28 verses as I always intend to do. Verse 1, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 16. But when I thought how I understood this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have come to Yahweh God, to the Lord God, my refuge, that I may tell of your works. It's a very honest psalm. Very difficult psalm when you read it in its entirety. Let me ask you, have you ever felt that life is treating you unfairly? I'm sure we've all been there at some stage. Have you ever felt like the unrighteous have an easy walk through life? Their health is good. Their finances are good. Their family, to an extent, is pretty good. And yet you are struggling. Have you ever been in the position where it seems like God is working against you? Like he's set on punishing you, but letting your colleague, who's as ungodly as they come, a liar, a thief, a drunkard, and yet they get away with a lot. What do you hold on to when the anchor of our life seems to be shaken? What do you do when Discovery decides I'm not paying your coverage, but your wicked friend gets everything covered and you wonder, what did I do wrong, Lord? What happens when it seems like the blessings are just not coming your way? I can imagine that some of us are sitting here with heavy hearts. because life is just not well. The reality is, as this psalmist expresses, life is hard, but not always for the ungodly. We live in a world where the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. That is a reality. Just move to Canada. Just saying. Psalm 73 expresses that problem through the eyes of an honest worship leader. And you'll see the significance of that in a moment's time. This is not so much about the ongoing personal suffering of believers, but it's about who is suffering and who is not. What was that? It seems as if those who should be suffering are not caused to suffer. Sometimes we can scan the landscape of what happens here in South Africa, and we can be and should probably be overwhelmed by the injustice, the unrighteousness, the ungodliness, the wickedness of our lying government. Those who are the cause of why people are suffering. Just look at our taxes. Wow. The wicked get fatter and richer while the righteous are starving and suffering, and everybody says amen. I mean, look at us. We're not like some of our governmental leaders. In the midst of such affliction, the psalmist deals with the wisdom of God in human suffering. It is called a wisdom psalm. It's one of the few that is classified as a wisdom psalm. And it reveals God's ways are not exactly our ways. And when we think about that, I don't know if you like this, but sometimes I have a bit of Batman in me. Batman was a vigilante, and when I see the injustice that is taking place, I read a lot of different newspapers. I like to keep on the cusp of things. And man, I feel like, sure, I wish I was Batman now. That guy would not be alive, or he'll be in prison. And don't quote me on that. You should probably remove that from the sermon. Yet, from God's perspective, things don't work out the way that we think it should work out. And that's a good thing. Psalm 73 shows that even in the face of immediate, momentary suffering, we can find a refuge as the wicked flourish. Asaph does not provide a solution to the problem of suffering, but a window into how the children of God should think about the suffering in this world. Asaph struggles with what he sees. He's overwhelmed by how the unrighteous get away with wicked things. His faith, however, in the midst of this confusion and affliction and injustice, is renewed, is deepened, and is solidified in God's presence. Asaph has a theological perspective that saves him from the turmoil of confusion. You'll see that later on. The psalm exalts the goodness of God in a world that seems unfair. The goodness of God when life seems so wrong. I want you to see that the honesty of the psalm demonstrates that sometimes things are not going to go your way, and that is good for us. Sometimes the unrighteous will seem like they are getting away with it, and that too is good for us. In our passage this morning, I want you to see that God is good even though it seems like he is not. Three significant components of the goodness of God is highlighted. God is good, the wickedness flourish. Secondly, God is good because he is just. Thirdly, God is good because he is our refuge. Notice, in none of that points does it say anything about what God is going to do for you. God is good even if he does not step in and deliver you from your circumstance. And that's what he experiences. In the Hebrew text, the first verse, or I should say the first line, is actually the introduction or the inscription, which is a psalm of Asaph. And so we will stop there and pause there for a moment because it's part of inspired text, a psalm of Asaph. What does that mean? Asaph was the author of quite a few psalms, 12, I believe, 10 in consecutive, 73 to 83, is all written by Asaph. And there's 12 in total. I think it's 50, and then there's another one that he writes. Maybe it's 58. I forget which the other one is. But in total, he writes 12. He was a Levite. And what were Levites given to do? What was their main task? To be the coordinators of worship, to be the leaders of worship. Generally, the priesthood would come from the Levites. But by this time of writing, the Levites were given a further task, and that is to lead the congregation of Israel in the singing or the glorification or the worship of God through both musical instruments and singing. First Chronicles chapter 15, 19, he is mentioned as one of the significant leaders in the musical aspect of worship. But in 1 Chronicles 25, it says this, and David and the chiefs of the worship also set apart for service the sons of Asaph and of Heman, or actually in Hebrew it's Heman, but I like Heman, and Jeduthun, take note of this, who prophesied with lies, not lies, lyres, as in a musical instrument, with harps and with cymbals. And the list of those who did the work and of their duties was of the sons of Asaph, Zachar, Joseph, Nethaniah, and Asherelah. And the sons of Asaph, under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king. This is a very strange thing to say. Prophesying with musical instruments. What on earth does that mean? How do you prophesy with a musical instrument? Well, the semantic range of this word to prophesy includes speaking forth in a predicting way of God's future work, or merely just announcing. And it's probably that aspect of the word that is in view. The musical instruments were used to announce certain things. For instance, the beginning of worship or the closing of worship, you would prophesy what is happening next. When there's a refrain, when there's an escalation of certain musical instruments, meaning that they are now playing together, all of those things were done by instrument. So in that sense, they were prophesying by telling the worshiper and those who are listening what is happening next under the direction of Asaph and the king. Asaph is mentioned as a senior advisor of worship. We would call him a director of worship or a pastor of worship if he was in the New Testament. He's a senior guy working with the king or next to the king in providing direction, in providing the flow of worship and the importance of how these musical instruments should be employed in worship. God did not have a problem with musical instruments in the Old Testament. Neither should we have in the New Testament. The only two people that had a right to change or make a change in the direction of the worship was the king and men like Asaph. Asaph was a worship leader of note, a very significant man when it comes to the leading of worship amongst the people of God. He writes the song. Very important individual. Not a lot mentioned about him, but in terms of worship, he has a significant role. Yet, the psalm deals about the goodness of God. Look at verse 1. Truly, God is good. He could end there, and that would be the sum total of all the theology of Scripture. Doesn't matter what happens after this, God remains good. We may not be able to make sense of the hardship of life, of the struggles of life, the injustice that's taking place around us. But God, regardless of what is taking place in life, is still good. I've mentioned this quite a few times, and by now you should know it. The first line of the psalm, not the inscription, which is the first line in the beginning of the psalm. Verse 1 in our translations of the psalm tells us what the psalm is about. And everything after that explains how it relates to the goodness of God. So ultimately, the psalm is talking about God's goodness. Give attention to the reality that God is good, even though the wicked seemingly prospers. God is good, even though the wicked seemingly prospers. He begins by saying, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This is the proposition and the conclusion of his psalm. He begins with what he intends to end with. Now, he doesn't end with this, but this is where he's going. So normally what a psalmist would do is he begins and he ends with the same refrain to say that this is actually what I'm talking about. And everything in between relates to that. He doesn't end with it per se. He ends with a similar thought. But for me, it is good to be near God. And there's a connection back to the goodness of God. So the goodness of God is the theological foundation for his proclamation in this psalm. Now, he limits the goodness of God to whom God is good to or for. Notice he says, God, truly God is good, and surely God is good, or without a measure of doubt, God is good to whom? Israel. Tells you that God has a certain audience to whom he expresses his goodness to, and for whom his goodness will be revealed to or with. He has in mind Israel. Now, you may take that to mean Israel as a whole, but he actually qualifies who Israel is by the next line, to those who are pure in heart. So this is not Israel just as a nation. This is within the scope of Israel as a nation. God is surely just good to those who are pure in heart. So the goodness of God applies to the people of God within the scope of Israel, that is not clear to you. What I'm saying is that within the nation of Israel, the two true Israelites are those who are redeemed by God. How do I know this? The question is not how do we interpret Israel in this verse, but what did Asaph mean when he wrote Israel in this verse? And he clearly explains to those who are pure in heart. Now listen to, or maybe go to Psalm 24. It would be easier for you to see. Notice Psalm 24, verse 3. Familiar verse. Who shall ascend the hill of Yahweh? Who shall stand in his holy place? Questions. Who's got access to God? Answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Huh. Interesting. Does this mean that if I have clean hands, that I can convince God to accept me into his presence? He's not talking about that. He's saying that those who have access to God already have clean hands. It's a statement of reality, not who was given access because of the clean hands. It's a statement similar to the Sermon on the Mount. This is not how do you become righteous. This is those who are righteous, they have access to the presence of God. Verse 5, he, the one who has clean hands, shall receive blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He's a saved individual. Why do I read this verse? Those who are pure in heart, those who have clean hands, are those who are saved. Those who have already received righteousness from God, those who have already been sanctified and saved by eternal Almighty God. So back in Psalm 73, when he says here, truly God is good to Israel, he wants to qualify who Israel is by saying those who are pure in heart. And how ancient Israel understood pure in heart and holy hands are those who have been saved by God. And only those who have been saved by God receive the good of God. Does that sound familiar to you? Do we not have a verse in the New Testament that speaks about the goodness of God towards his people? All things work together for the good to those who what? Love God and are called according to his purpose. Listen carefully. God's goodness is limited to those who belong to him. It's not general goodness that is in view here. What the author, Asaph, is talking about is God's personal goodness to those who belongs to him. What does it mean that God is good? It's such a common saying, but we don't often pause to explain the word good. Now, we use the word good for everything. Man, this chicken is good. I've heard this quite often in this church. Man, this coffee is good. And I often say of my wife, she is a good wife. And yet it means different things. We know exactly what we mean when we use that word good, but do all of them have the same qualitative good when we use that word? Clearly not. My wife is not good in the same sense as chicken is good. I won't mention which one is the better good. Just joking. My wife is obviously the better good. Similarly, in Hebrew, this word is such a wide array of meanings that when it says here that God is good, not only is his moral goodness, which is in view, and not only is that in view, and that means that he has the fullest measure of goodness so that he cannot ever do anything immoral, anything wrong. Get this, God can never do evil to his children. His moral goodness does not allow him to do that. God can never be in conflict with himself with regards to moral goodness. But it can also mean that the ultimate measure of character, of virtue, or of value is measured by God. So that there is no other good other than God. He's the standard of what it means to be good. It's a quality that he himself defines by himself, for himself, and in himself. So everything else is defined by what he does. And what he does for his people is always what? Good. So when he says, truly God is good, it's not only that God does morally good for his people, but the measure of goodness that God in himself possesses is expressed to his people on a daily, consistent, constant basis. Put that in perspective. God is always good, regardless of how life seems. That is hard for us to comprehend because when we look at the goodness of God, we try to filter it through what we experience. And God's goodness becomes measured by how much he does for us. God's word says that like a loving father, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Now we as children, when we receive discipline, we don't think it's good, do we? You can ask my boys. They don't think it's good, whether it's taking up of their book time, TV time, whatever it is. That to them is not a good thing. Yet a loving father does good to his kids. With, I was going to say whether it's a backhand slap, but that would be abuse. Or a limiting of freedom. Surely is his plea. God is good. Without this theological foundation, you will struggle in life. In order for you to handle the vicissitudes, the changes of life, in order for you to navigate the challenges of injustice within life and the difficulty that comes with life, you need to have this solid ground that regardless of what happens, your God is always good. Now, as it moves from the reality of God's goodness, to how he perceives life. Verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. What is he struggling with here? I know that God is good, but I can't see it. I'm not experiencing it. One author said, the reality of God's goodness is sweetest when we suffer the hardest. Now to think about that a little. Is that true? Do we see the goodness of God when we are at our lowest point? I think sometimes it's the opposite. When our bank account is full, we think, oh man, God is good. When our health is good, what we think, oh man, God is good. He's been so kind to us. And He's such a kind and gracious and loving God. Why? Because things are going well. But the minute it is hard, it is very hard for us to say, God is good. In fact, God warns Israel of this very fact. When your life is going to be good, when your barns will abound, when you are going to eat the fattened calf, when you will have the fruit of the land, when your wives are going to be fruitful, you will forget me. So don't be critical of Israel. Don't be critical of Asaph when he says, I just don't see it. Because we are exactly the same. We think God is good when life is good, yet the reality is where he begins is the right starting point. God is always good, even though I may not see it. We don't often speak about the goodness of God when it doesn't go well with us. But it is a refreshing tone to hear that Asaph acknowledges the goodness of God before he acknowledges the challenges of life. What does he mean when he says here, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped from out under me. Literally, I nearly fell. It's a confession. It's a confession that he's not able to reconcile the reality of life with the goodness of God. I know God is good, but man, I just couldn't make sense of life. What an honest confession. I came close to abandoning God because I couldn't see the ends meeting. Didn't make sense to me. How can life be so painful and yet God be good? He was in a valley of despair. Can't see it. Reminds me of a song or hymn we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave, what? The God I love. It's just not going my way. I just feel like giving up. That's what he's expressing. I'm at my end. Literally, we would say, I'm at my wit's end. I've reached the end of my ability to bear up underneath this. He's out of patience. Why? Look at verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant. I was envious of the wicked, the proud, the ungodly. Different translations have different words then. Both, I mean, all encapsulate the people that he has in view. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Listen careful. I looked, I saw them prosper. And I desired what they had. Let me say that again. Think in terms of the theological confusion that prevails, that is so pervasive today. I nearly slipped because my eyes gravitated towards the ungodly and looked at their wealth, and I wanted that. I looked at their prosperity and I wanted that. Listen to one of our local preachers. God wants you to be wealthy. God's design and desire and plan for your life is not to be the lowest of the low, but to live as a king and have as much as you want. You know what that is? That's looking at the prosperity of the wicked and desiring it over desiring God. envious, literally jealous. I am jealous over what the arrogant and the wicked have. It's resentment over his situation versus over what he sees in the world. I remember as I was growing up, there was a friend of mine in the church that I was in, and man, he said to me, "Know that Jesus is coming." So I don't think I need to go to school anymore. We were still at school age. And you know what? You know that we are going to reign as kings. So I'm going to start claiming, man. Did you see, what's his guy's name? Noble. Theo Noble. Did you see how Noble lives? He had bodyguards. He had a very flashy car. At that time, he had a Mercedes Benz. And man, he wanted what they had. He said, "I'm going to live like that guy." Only to find out that Theo Noble had so many relations outside of his marriage that he was living as a wicked man. And yet that didn't move him. I want that life. It's no different to what Asaph is saying. I'm desiring the prosperity of the wicked because I can't make sense of God's goodness in my affliction. Why is he saying this? We don't have the time to go through it, but Old Testament is filled with condemnation of the wicked. Read the book of Proverbs. Now, it's not been written by this time, but the author, which is Solomon, as he understands the law, he's writing based on his understanding of the law that the wicked will come to nothing. They will not flourish like the righteous. They will be brought to nothing like flowers. And he says, "I'm just not seeing it. What I do see is unrighteous, ungodly men flourishing. I saw their prosperity." You know what this word prosperity means? Shalom. The Old Testament reminds us that the wicked, the ungodly will never have the shalom of God. And he's saying, how do I make sense of this? How can this be true that they are living in peace in their riches and yet they are wicked? Help me understand. I see the wicked have shalom. The wicked shouldn't have this. Asaph is really struggling. He's expressing greatest pleasure that the wicked, the arrogant, have peace in their abundant reward. But notice where his eyes are on. I saw the wicked. I looked at them. I looked at what they had. It's not on God. I became envious of what I saw in the world because his attention was shifted to the people and not to God. How can the wicked be so rich if God is so good? See, the presupposition is that if God is good, what should happen to us? We should also receive the goodness of God. The problem is we interpret goodness from a very different perspective to what God has of goodness. See, God's good to us is never without affliction. It's never without difficulty. It's never without pain and suffering. In fact, Paul tells us that those who desire to live godly lives will face persecution or affliction or suffering. How do we deal with this reality? How can God be good and the wicked flourish? Maybe you've seen the CEO of Eskom. Have you ever seen his salary? Man, I don't know what you would do with so much money. And yet he's flourishing. Yet little plebs like us are struggling to pay our electricity bill. And it just keeps on going up. Let's not talk about the tax man who just keeps on taking. We won't mention a brother who works for the company, the government, that keeps on taking and keeps on taking. We'll pray for you, brother. What about the liar or the thief at your work who gets a promotion, but you remain where you are? Or maybe even worse, you lose your job, but this guy, what is he still doing there? Or this lady, she's the worst. Yet she keeps a job or she gets promoted, but you are at the lowest of the low at your company. Is God not good? Why am I still here? How do we make sense of that? What Asaph is experiencing is what we experience when we take our eyes off God and we put it on people. The reason he's struggling is because he's moved from the anchor of his soul to the joys of this world. You want what they have gained because you see the struggle that you are going through. You crave their prosperity because you are not satisfied with God's good gifts to you. And sometimes his good gift includes difficulty in life. When the eyes of God's people turn from their God, they start to wander down the path of ungodly people. That's where he nearly went. Notice he says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. Almost slipped. My steps had nearly stumbled. And those two words are synonymous. I was nearly taken away by what I saw. Jealousy rots the heart of God's people, especially when it's on those who are unrighteous. Now, take note of this. I said to you, it will be significant. Who's Asaph? He's a worship leader. Let that sink in. If there's anybody that you are expecting to be worshiping God in the midst of affliction, it's these guys, right? Who lead us in worship, including from the pulpit to the trumpet. And yet it's the worship leader that is struggling with the realities of life. He says, I cannot make sense of this. If God is good, why is my life so hard? Why is the wicked flourishing, but I am struggling? That's a wake-up call to anybody that's in public service in ministry. We are all prone to the struggle that Asaph is going through. We would say that Asaph had a crisis of faith. He's not going to lose his salvation, but he is struggling. He is struggling. Asaph was not a regular bloke in the church. He's not a pupil. You know what that means, right? A guy who just sits on his hands, pew, Paul. He's not a peeking Peter. Yeah, I came up with these. He's not somebody who just pops his head into the church. I'm here, and he's gone. He's the cream of the crop. He's the leader of God's people when it comes to worship. He's got the right to make significant changes in the flow of worship next to the king. It is Asaph. He's got a prophetic voice in worship, and yet he acknowledges, what an honest acknowledgement. Man, my feet nearly slipped because I took my eyes off God. Wow. Gets worse. From verse 4 through to 12, he explains why the struggle is so hard. they have no pangs until death or even in death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Oh my goodness. They have no cares, not even when it comes to death. They have no worries in life. They are fat, and we think that's a condemnation. It is not. In the ancient Near Eastern context, if you were fat, you were wealthy. Man, I need to put on some weight. If you were fat, you could eat well. Not that I'm wealthy. You know what I mean. I was just joking. It showed when you were rich, you could eat what others don't eat. And so you put on a little bit more weight than others. So it was a good thing in the ancient Near Eastern context for people to be weighty. In our context, man, you have to be skinny. You have to have the skinniest pants on you to know. People need to know, now, that guy, he's the man. The word here, sleek, that's why I don't wear skinny pants. The word here, sleek, literally means to be well-groomed, to have oil dripping off your face. Who does that? You did that when you go out into the wilderness. It acted as sunscreen. But these guys, man, they're sitting at home and they're dripping with oil. They're just sleek. Everything about them just says, I've got it all made in life. Notice what it says in verse 5. They are not in trouble as others are. They do the worst of the worst, and what happens to them? Absolutely nothing. Just look at Eskom. My goodness. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Wow. Seems like the unrighteous have a good life, and then they have a good death. What's wrong? What's wrong with this picture? Verse 6, their pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. In other words, they don't hide the fact that they are arrogant. They don't hide the fact that they are liars. They don't hide the fact that they hate people. As I was writing my notes, one name in the EFF party came up very quickly. Have you ever seen Mr. Malema? Hates people. Hates white people in particular. And nothing happens to this guy. What is wrong with this picture? That is what Asaph is saying. I just don't get it. Look at verse 7. The eyes bulge out from fatness or through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. That is not literal. They don't have bulging bug eyes. It's an idiom that related to having an overindulgent eye. They see, they want, they get. Their hearts overflow with folly. They speak foolish things and get away with it. Politicians are really good at this. I'm just saying, I'm not saying certain people or certain parties. They lie to your face and nothing happens. Every time we have election year, the same thing happens. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you a house. Just vote for us. And what happens? You're still without land. You're still without a house. And it gets worse. Look at verse 8. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. It is suggested that he's talking about the time when David had to flee. We're not sure exactly when this takes place or who he's talking about specifically, but it does echo a person who's a leader, a religious ruler. And he wonders, why is it that they do not get justice? Verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. They speak wickedly. They speak with arrogance, and worse, they speak against God. There's no sacred thing to them. They use God things for themselves. They steal sacred lines from Scripture and claim it as their own. Their tongues parade the earth because they make the rules. Wow. Therefore, his people turn back to them and they find no fault in him. In other words, people who are under his authority or under his rule, they don't see what he's doing wrong. They just follow blindly. People, his own people, find no fault with him. Verse 11, they say, these leaders or rulers, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? How can God know? Practical atheists, they're not denying the existence of God. They're denying that God knows the very details of their corruption. If God is good and existing, well, I'm getting away with it. Maybe he's just not seeing it. Maybe he's not aware of my action. One author says they speak of God as if he's deaf and dumb, yet they get away with it. Notice what he says, verse 13, all in vain I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. I've done the good thing. I've worshiped the Lord. I've done what he requires. And what happens? I'm still in the same place. For all day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. They've got no respect for God's people. I mean, this is very close to the bone. It sounds exactly like the world we are living in. It's like nothing has ever changed. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Very difficult in the context of this passage where this fits in. And it's presumed that he's talking about if he's become the voice of reason, then everyone would turn against him. There's a turning point, though. Verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. When I decided to figure out what God is doing, when I tried to see things from my perspective, I became weary. I was weighed down until I went into the sanctuary of God. Wow. Until I went where God is. Until my heart was pleased in the worship of God. Then I discerned their end. The turning point in the life of this man is not making sense of the struggles of life, but finding peace in the presence of God. This is too hard for me to fathom, too hard for me to follow, but I only understood God's goodness when I entered the presence of God. The second reality that we know here is that God is good because he is just. And so I am going to pause here because my time is well done and I do not want to keep you for another hour since I do have another 30 more minutes left. But we'll come back next week and we look at verse 17 and following. The weight of what Asaph as a worship leader experiences should be alarming to most of us if the best of God's worship leaders was struggling. What does it say about the worshipers themselves. They may have been going through the same thing, trying to make sense of life. Let me end with this. The way to see life is through the lens of God's goodness, but not in terms of how you see God's goodness, but what you receive in the goodness of God. James tells us that as a good God, he gives both what? Affliction and salvation. Both come from God. So as a child of God, do not expect your life to be consistently good from the perspective of your own understanding of goodness. But God demonstrates his good to us even when his hand withholds good things from us. God is good, even though life may not seem so. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful to you that you are a good, sovereign, faithful God, regardless of how life may seem. You are faithful to your word, faithful to your promise, faithful in all that you do. And sometimes your goodness includes withholding from us that which we want. And sometimes you delay from us what we need until your time is right. Goodness is not defined by what we receive. Goodness is defined by who you are. And so we are thankful, Lord, that even though our lives may be in turmoil, even though the reality is that life is hard, you remain good. So I pray, Lord, that this would be an encouragement to your people, but also for those who are not your children, that they would come to understand that they would be exposed to the life of the wicked, even though they may be enjoying their goodness now, this is their reward. But our reward is with you. Help them to come to know Jesus, who is the eternal good that they need. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your word. We pray that you would lift us up by means of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.